glad Roxanne's doing okay. Having some surgery. And from what I understand, Kim Fair is doing fine. She had gone in and had some concern about her heart, but she has a strong heart. So, the Lord is good. If I were to say what my favorite book was between Philemon and James, it would have to be Hebrews. Philemon and James.
You're right. I was thinking something else.
So, what a wonderful book this book of Hebrews is. And this is the book we're going to be looking at tonight. Before we go there, let's just do a little exercise together. And you have a cheat sheet, so this ought to be pretty easy for you. If you were to encourage somebody and try to inspire them through Scripture, of course all Scripture is inspired by God, with comfort and confidence, what book might be a good book to begin with?
Second Corinthians.
Great book to begin with. If in fact you were talking with somebody and they were perceiving that you not only needed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but there were so many other activities or things that you had to do in order to find fulfillment, which book might you put them in?
Colossians,
be a great book for that. Christ is enough. You don't need all that other stuff and all those other things. If in fact somebody was feeling hopeless and in despair and you wanted to give them a sense of hope, what book?
First Thessalonians
be the book to put them in. Someone was having questions about order in the church and the way that a church should function. What book might you put them in?
Titus.
Mm-hmm. Yep, Titus, you can put them in as well. Order in the church. Ray nailed that one as far as order, and if you're dealing with the church as far as how it's supposed to be orchestrated, 1 Timothy would be a great, great book. If you were encouraging somebody to finish well,
2
Timothy would just be the greatest book to put them in. If somebody was needing to know how it is or what it looks like to walk by faith, what book might you put them in?
Romans.
Each of these books have a purpose, and that's the key in just this short little exercise. And hopefully these sheets just kind of give you a springboard. We're not covering these books in great details, but hopefully we're giving you an idea about where these books are heading, and the same is going to be true with Hebrews. Now, I can pretty well guarantee you that tonight we're not going to finish Hebrews.
Right.
I could be wrong, but I'm probably not. The book of Hebrews is a wonderful book in the sense that it anchors us in what is real. That really is the theme of the book. What is real? And what you have on your sheet is the church must be anchored in the only true Christ. The word Christ is, once again, the Greek word of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Mashiach or Messiah. The Greek word is Christos or Christ, but they're both the same word. What they then refer to is the Anointed One. The reference is, of course, that I'm making in this is that a lot of people put their hope in a lot of different messiahs. And that can be anywhere from an intangible object, thinking that this thing might save them, or it could be a person that they might consider, or as we will see in Hebrews, even angelic beings. But what he's going to tell us is that Jesus Christ is the only anchor for your soul. And that which is most real in your life, the one thing that will get you through, the only thing that will get you through, is faith in Christ. His point's going to be is that you can't anchor in a cloud. That's a pretty simple concept, isn't it? Throw out that anchor and hope it holds. You just, you know, it's just going to drop and go into oblivion. So in Hebrews, he's going to say there is an anchor, both sure and steadfast, an anchor for your soul. The writer of Hebrews is going to tell us, I have something real for you. It's the person of Jesus Christ and faith in him. So hopefully as we go through this, you might see this in a different light, in a book that just gives you such tremendous peace in knowing that you have something real in your life. As we go here, I just want to emphasize what would be strange. We've already kind of quoted a passage. In fact, if you go in Hebrews, I can give you the verse that we were talking about, found in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. In a way, I would perceive that as a key verse, or the verse that would summarize where he's heading with this. As we come to Hebrews chapter 11, one of the statements that he makes is he says at the very beginning, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Once again, what he's making reference to is faith is substantive. Let me put it another way. The one thing that we oftentimes perceive faith as being is nebulous and unreal. He's going to say, no, faith is the real. Everything else is unreal. That's a pretty wild thought. Because when you think of faith, you're going, just faith? And he goes, faith is the only thing that is real. And so a wonderful truth that we're going to see just permeate these pages, and how important it is to put all of your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. But there is another passage that I would like to give you that would, if I could put it this way, would be a proof text to the book of Hebrews. And the verse is found in Proverbs in chapter 24. If you'll turn there with me. You might just want to put this particular verse next to the book of Hebrews, because in a way, I think it succinctly summarizes exactly what we're going to be talking about. Proverbs chapter 24, and we're going to pick up, and we're just going to look at one verse in particular, and that's verse 10. The verse reads this way: if you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. What he's stating in this is if in fact you have not the endurance, you've plugged into the wrong source. Let me put it another way. You can either plug into AC or DC. You can either plug into a battery, it's going to run out. Or you can plug into that socket and it's going to remain. Jesus Christ is the only thing that will keep you going. The only thing that is real. And what he's going to say in particular to those that he's writing to is if you're going to hold out all the way, if you're going to endure all the way, you better be plugged into something real. Because if you're not, you're not going to make it. And so many people try to find their peace, they try to find their hope, they try to find their endurance in, you know, social institutions, our programs, and they wonder why they start petering out towards the end. And the fact of the matter is that they're not anchored in something real. There's just no way they're going to endure. They're going to fail. So this is going to be the repetitive theme. And if you'll look with me, I just want to hit a couple of verses before we go into the beginning. But if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, he says this in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. In other words, there's somebody actually that you can trust. You can try to trust a man, but he's not faithful. You say, well, I don't know, I've had some pretty faithful relatives. Yes, but they die. They can't remain faithful. And it's one of the key points that they won't always be there. They can't always be there. They are limited, but we have the faithful one. Then he goes and he says in verse 25, in light of this, don't forsake. Now, once again, the whole concept of enduring is going to be contrasted with things like, or words like, forsake. So, if you're steadfast, you don't forsake, right? If you're steadfast, you don't neglect. You'll say in Hebrews chapter 13, do not neglect doing good. Do not neglect showing hospitality. Do not neglect. See? Steadfastness will be consistent and continual. His concern is, if you look with me in chapter 10, verse 36, is that they need endurance. So the reason that the book is written. Now, once again, if you take in particular that Proverbs passage and parallel it with what he's going to be saying all the way through the book of Hebrews, what is clear is that you're not going to endure if you're plugged into the wrong source. If your strength is limited, you must be plugged into the wrong source. And you really can only tell if your strength is limited when you go through difficult times. His statement to them in verse 36 is, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. Then he says in verse 39, we are not of those who what?
Shrink back.
What he'll do in chapter 11 is he'll give us a list of paragons that have been steadfast and have lived by faith. And he'll make a statement in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, he'll begin to describe what faith is, not only at the beginning of the text, but by virtue of examples throughout the book of throughout the chapter 11. And one thing that he'll state is how could these guys keep going when they couldn't see any visible evidence of the things that they were hoping come true? That's an interesting question. In other words, what kept these guys going? We're so much into immediate gratification. So that, and I talk in terms of, you know, maybe days or weeks or months, or maybe just a couple of years, would wear us out. You know, if you're hoping for something and somebody says, a couple of years would be fine. You're going, a couple of years? We're pulling out our hair. When you think of Abraham, you see, and when you think of these that held out, and Scripture's going to actually tell us that they never received most of the promises that were given to them. In fact, if you read with me in chapter 11, verse 13, he'll say this. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. You'd have to say, what kept you going? God gives us a promise and we go, it didn't happen in 30 minutes. We start getting uptight. In fact, he ends chapter 11 this way, if you look with me in verse 39, and all these having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. You go, how could that happen? He says, because they were anchored in the real. That's why you go back in chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith, in the King James puts it, I think, more correctly. Now faith is the substance of things. And AS describes it as assurance. What he's saying is, it's real. Faith is real. And he categorically and systematically begins to prove just how real it is, because he says, how could these guys have stuck it out if it wasn't real? So if you don't have what's real, you just can't make it. But if you have what's real, you're going to make it. In chapter 12, if you look with me, it's pretty easy to see what the theme is if you just hit some of these verses. But in chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," by the way, what cloud of witnesses is he talking about? Chapter 11. "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with" what?
Endurance.
"Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him" what?
Endured
the cross. "Despising the shame at the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him who" what?
Endured.
Verse 7. "It is for discipline that you"
endure.
Right. So this book has something to do with endurance. And what he's going to emphasize once again all the way through is that when you're anchored in the real. See? If you look in verse 3 of chapter 12, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not" what? "Grow weary," chapter 12, verse 3, "and lose heart." What's the tendency of man? To grow weary and lose heart. Right. If somebody grows weary and loses heart, we look at the cloud of witnesses before, which is in chapter 11, and we ask ourselves, they didn't grow weary or lose heart, and they went a lot longer than we have to. What held them? And he says, the real faith. That's why he'll state what he states at the end of chapter 12 in this, as he talks about the fact that God's going to shake the earth. And we say, well, what's he going to do? He says he's going to get rid of all the unreal. If you read it with me, you say, it says this in verse 26. "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may" what?
Remain.
So what is it that remains? Stuff that can't be shaken. So if stuff can be shaken, what does that mean?
It's unreal.
Stuff that can be shaken, it can't last. So one of the ways that you know that you're anchored in the real is that you remain. So even when the heavens shake, all those unreal things in the skies, stars, planets, galaxies, are going to be gone, but the real is going to remain. And you too. So you don't have to worry about those things shaking because you're real if, in fact, you're anchored in the real. And I think that's his point. In fact, his statement is in verse 28 of chapter 12. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which" what?
Cannot be shaken.
"Let us show gratitude, which we offer to God, service, reverence, and awe. For God is a consuming fire." And you say, well, that's pretty scary. Not if you can't be shaken. And that's why it's so important that you and I are anchored in that which is real. That's why he'll state in chapter 13, "Love the brethren, let love of the brethren" what?
Continue.
Right. And he'll then say in verse 2, "Do not neglect." Right. This is why he'll say earlier in Hebrews, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves." You say, well, why shouldn't I forsake the assembly of myself? Well, because that would be a sign that you're not real. See, if you're real, you can't be fake. You can't be spasmodic, sporadic in your faith. You have to be constant. Why? Because you have the spirit of faith fullness in you. The real spirit of Jesus Christ. So all of these, in fact, the question oftentimes is, why does he interject marriage in verse 4? And I can tell you why. Because you'll be faithful. If you have the real in you, you'll be faithful. See? This is why he'll say in verse 5, "Didn't I promise? I will never leave you nor forsake you." Who is that? That's the real talking. And it's the character of the one who remains forever. How do we know that? Verse 8. What does it say? How does it describe Jesus? Somebody, an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast, that never changes. In a way, the writer of Hebrews is saying, would you like never to change? Would you, in the sense of being assured that you're going to be with the Lord forever, eternal? Here's the evidence. Consistency of your life demonstrates that you're anchored in the real. Once again, he'll make reference to this in chapter 13. He'll say in verse 15, "Through him let us continually offer sacrifice of praise." Verse 16, "Do not neglect doing good." All the way through the book of Hebrews, he's going to be demonstrating this. Now, he's going to be talking about things that man has a tendency to anchor in, such as religion, or such as trinkets, or he'll talk about the sacrifices of the law, and in particular, the law is going to be a part of the subject, because people think, well, if I just know enough law, that it's going to make me better. And he's going to say, well, if your faith is shaken, you might not be anchored in the real. Well, I believe in the law, but it's not working for you. Your life hasn't changed. That's why you need to come back to Christ. So, kind of a jet tour. Some of you have a little jet lag on that one, but we'll pick up in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, all the way through, what he's going to be demonstrating, once again, is that you need to be anchored in the real, and what we're going to call the real is superior. The real is superior. Your question would be, superior to what? I would say, superior to shadows. So, here you have somebody that's a family member, and you want to hug them, and you want to talk to them, and here they stand, and over there's their shadow. Who do you want to be with? Right. You want to be with the real. That's the person. You really can't have, you think about it, you really can't have a relationship with the shadow. They don't talk back. And there's nothing real in it. You can see the facsimile of somebody being there, and perhaps from a distance you can see somebody's shadow and you can go, oh, good. Looks like they're coming. But still, the shadow's not enough. Well, what he's going to convey throughout the book is that the law is only a shadow. And it's not enough to change you. It's not enough to bring you hope. It's not enough to bring you peace. So you don't want to hang on to that. And so he's going to start off by making reference to chapter 1, a superior messenger, in chapter 2, a superior message. Now, the ones who were the messengers of the law were the angels. And what he's going to convey is, they're shadows. They were messengers of something good, but it couldn't fix you. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 1. "For this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through what? Angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" In other words, there's a greater message here than what the angels gave. So what he's going to do in chapter 1 is he's going to demonstrate that in order for this to be the real thing, you have to have the real messenger. Say somebody comes to you and says, hey, I heard this person really likes you. That's nice, but I'd like to hear it from their own lips. Because how do I know? I mean, this person might say, well, I heard it from this person, I heard it from this person. By the time you get through, you go, forget it. Just, I don't even know if I can believe them. But the point is, it's not really real till you see it from their eyes and hear it from their lips, right? Okay. So superior messenger. So he'll start off by comparing Jesus with the angels. And his statement's going to be this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, right away, his credentials are a lot bigger than anybody else. For instance, of all the people you know, who have you known that actually have created something out of nothing? I mean, he instantly just, I mean, even angels can't do that. And all things were created by him. He is the radiance of his glory. That is, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made perfection of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, you can't read all that and say, you know, he's just one of the guys. You can't read that and say he was a good man. You can't read that and say he was a prophet. You can't read that and say, wow, he was a great angel. Because the very next verse states what? He's become much better than the angels. As he's inherited a far more excellent name. For which of the angels did he ever call son? Today I have begotten thee. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So right away, not only in the fact that he has all power, all authority, he's created all things, but the relationship is far deeper. Now, that's purposeful because, once again, faith is always based on a relationship, and you and I can't really comprehend a relationship with God until we can come before him in accordance with a relationship as with a son. In other words, if you came before God as just simply a slave, you would never really get to know him. You would always just be a slave. He's going to describe the angels as such. They're ministering spirits. And I think it's interesting that he'll even use that phrase. Yes?
Angels are created beings.
Yes.
We are created beings.
Yes. No, no. In fact, this is actually saying the opposite. This book will tell us that we become sons. We've been adopted as sons, and I think that's his main emphasis in this. That you're coming into a relationship that is far deeper. You know, people just get so enthralled with the concept of angels. Forget about it. They're servants. They're ultimately going to be your servants. How do we know that? Well, come to the end of chapter 1. Are they not all, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now I don't want to get disrespectful or anything, but these are your bellboys, ultimately. God has ordained them to serve you. Now, are we deserving of that? Absolutely not. The psalmist will declare, look, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. He's actually going to quote that in Hebrews. But God has given them a position far above. So that when Christ came to earth, he was actually in power and authority and majesty. Well, he took on the form of a bondservant, actually below the angels, as we are, in power and authority and all. But God has called us to be sons and will exalt us above the angels. or as 1 Corinthians 6 will even say, to judge them. He says in verse 6, then he again brings the firstborn into the world. He says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Angels worship him. Now, by the way, it's one of the reasons why you want to have a relationship with Christ and not with the angels. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels winds and his ministers flame of fire. Interesting picture. He purposely is using these words and quoting them from the Old Testament, but he's purposely using these words so that you might have a sense of they're not as real as Jesus. They're winds. They're flames of fire that bring judgment. God is using them. If say you were to go out on the beach and you would say, wow, I love feeling that breeze. I wish I could have a relationship with that breeze. God would say, the breeze was sent to encourage you. But the breeze wasn't sent for you to love. See? And he's describing it in this way. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Once again, the establishment of his. And he says in verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth. Verse 11, they will perish, but thou remainest. Right. So once again, the emphasis of that. And he says in verse 12, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up as a garment, they will also be changed, but thou art the same. And thy years will not come to an end. Right. So a great, great chapter which establishes the messenger. Okay. The messenger is coming. Who is he? The Son. Finally, I get to hear the words from God himself. I love you. I've heard it through messengers. And if you think about the law in the Old Testament, people go, boy, the law just seems so harsh. And God is saying, in a way, well, it's kind of how the angels see it. But Jesus comes and he begins to proclaim the message and you go, wow, it seems so nice. And Jesus says, that's how you are meant to hear it. No longer coming through the messengers, but through the messenger who is God. Once again, if you're reading the Old Testament and you don't put the lips of Jesus behind the Old Testament, you're going to misread it. Because the tendency of man is to read Scripture in accordance with the law, but you need to read it in accordance with the Savior. And once you do that, it all changes. Well, he looks mean, but he's not, because God is love and he sent his only Son. And what he's doing is actually grace and mercy and redemption in this event. You read about the destruction of the earth with a great flood. You go, how terrible, how horrible. And the scripture then, just read a little bit further. Had God not done this, mankind would have been lost. So you have to see the salvation of Christ all the way through the Old Testament, really, to understand it. Chapter 2, we're now dealing with the superior message. Superior messenger in chapter 1, superior message in chapter 2. Now, once again, if I could put it this way, the real. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Why? Because this is the real. For if the word spoken through angels, that's a shadow, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, which makes it, you know, okay, it was a shadow, but it was to be taken seriously. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That is to say, this word is the real. Once again, you read about God in the Old Testament, and it seems like in many texts, judgment, judgment, judgment. And God says, no, but the real is salvation, 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 salvation. And we see that clearly through the message of the gospel in particular. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through who?
The Lord.
The Lord. It was confirmed to by those who heard, those the disciples, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. You say, wow, you mean this wonderful message that transforms our lives, this message of grace, is far superior to any message that might come from the lips of the angels? He says, yes. You say, well, why didn't he give that job to the angels to tell us? And he actually makes a statement here, verse 5. For he did not subject to the angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking.
Well, the angels, they didn't ever understand grace, did they?
Right. He couldn't entrust that to the angels. So why did he give it to the disciples? See, because they were destined for the world to come. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. What's so wild about this message is that God not only came to save man, he came to elevate him and cause him to reign with him forevermore. What a message that is. Talk about a superior message. He states in the end of verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through our all things in bringing the many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. What a message that is. A message that was hard to delineate or hard to see in the Old Testament, but God says so clearly to us in the New Testament, I've come to suffer that you might be sons of glory. Talk about a superior message. You read about the futility of man in Ecclesiastes, and I know Don loves this book, and I'm not saying anything bad about it, but you get finished with it, and you're still crying out, futility, futility, all is futility. And it leaves us hanging so that the gospel declares, but you can be free from this. And he then actually makes an interesting statement that he actually shared in flesh and blood because he wanted us to be a part of it. His statement is in verse 14 is that, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also took on flesh and blood so that we could be a part of his inheritance and glory, that he might deliver, verse 15, and he makes an interesting statement in verse 16, for he assuredly does not give help to who?
Angels.
To the angels, but to the seed of Abraham, he does. That's a superior message if I ever heard one. What a wild thought. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in what he has suffered, he is also able to come to the aid of those who have also been tempted. So what a wonderful, wonderful message that he perfects our salvation and that he loves us and has made us a part of his eternal heaven. That's a superior message. Now in chapter 3, he's going to be delivering what I would call the superior builder. He's going to give two examples at the beginning. He's going to give Moses as a builder, and he's going to give the Son as a builder, and compare and contrast them. The fact that that he had to be appointed by God in order to have his position makes reference to the fact that this builder was okayed by the divine. So he had to be a good builder. His statement is, he was also faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. We're building a house here, is basically what he's saying. And so our thoughts of houses oftentimes are, you know, the physical realm of these buildings, but he's going to be talking about a whole different house. If you look with me, he makes a statement in verse 4, which I think would be kind of the key verse in this chapter. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, a statement in verse 5 is, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. What was Moses building? The law. And he was faithful in that, for a testimony of those things which are spoken later. But Christ was faithful as what? A son over his house, which we're in. And if you're a part of the real, which is the house of Christ, you're going to have a confidence that you will hold fast to. In other words, how do I know I'm in the right house? That I had the right builder of my home? That I'm in the right family? He goes, you have confidence that it never leaves you. His statement is, if you look with me in verse 6, but Christ was faithful as son over his house, whose house we are, for if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope, how long?
Until the end.
See? The real will last how long?
Until the end.
Even when everything is shaken, stars are falling, what's marvelous to watch, and I know most of us have seen this from time to time, is when you see a new, brand new Christian, they receive Jesus Christ, and almost immediately they get, man, you're going, they're going to drown, they don't even know how to swim. And God goes, no, they have the real in them. And you watch them take all these hits, and you watch them take all this oppression, and it's almost like they're thrown in the furnace immediately. And they're okay. Their faith just grows stronger. And you walk away and you go, that has to be real salvation. Because only God could do that. Take that infant and cause them to be so steadfast. Now the problem that he's going to contrast with in chapter 3 is that when, in fact, man is anchored in the shadows, and I keep using that word because he's going to use that word repeatedly in the next few chapters. But when man is anchored in the shadows, his heart doesn't stay true. And let me now define my point of the house. The house that he's building is a house of true hearts. That's the house that he's building. If we use another word for it, we would say household. So if you're wanting to build a household, right? When it says, I like to build a family. What kind of family are you building? True hearts. That's what we're building, true hearts. Oh, you don't want the superficial heart? Nope. Doesn't hold up. They don't hold together. They don't even like each other. They might like each other today. They might not like each other tomorrow. They'll show up today. They won't be up there tomorrow. You can't depend on them. Why? Because their hearts aren't true, not built in the real. So he talks about in the Old Testament, Israel, who hardened their hearts. And you say, well, why? Why didn't they stay true? Because they were anchored in the law. He says in verse 8, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me in the wilderness. Your fathers tried me by testing me. 40 years. And he says in verse 10, what was the problem? They always go astray. Where?
In their hearts.
In their hearts. They always go away. Verse 12, take care, brethren. You don't. His take care in verse 12 is don't anchor in the false. Anchor in the real. Because if you anchor in the false, there's going to be a falling away. A non-consistency. But, verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. Who, by the way, Christ is the superior messenger. He is the real. Christ is the real. So how do I know that I'm anchored according to, I'm going to give you the verse, according to verse 14, how do I know I'm anchored in the real house? I hold fast. Beginning of my assurance. Firm until the end. Right. That's how I know that I'm anchored in the real. I cannot be shaken. When people from time to time, they see these people, they've been quote-unquote godly leaders in the church. Oh, they've had much ministry. And they've watch them. Because if they start falling away or they go this way or that way, they're not anchored in the real. Now, they'll probably be the first to argue with you about it. But if you're anchored in Christ, see, this is why you don't need all those superfluous things to keep people in church. In fact, you almost don't want them. Because if those things are keeping them there, how can you tell who the real are? But the real, you can't, you say, go home. They go, I don't want to go home. But we're just studying Scripture. That's what I want to do. We're just fellowshipping with other believers. That's what I want to do. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. It's a house. It's a household. It's a household of hearts unfailing. We have a wise master builder. What's his name? Jesus. And how do I know he's built my house? My heart's unfailing. You might want to note the word son, in the Hebrew, bane, we oftentimes pronounce it ben, but it's probably best pronounced bane.
Was it spelled
B-E-N? It's usually spelled B-E-N in the English, yeah. But that particular word literally means building block. So, like when you have a son, you go, I'm building a family. And his statement is, but Christ was faithful, verse 6, as a son. You have the sense that you have something a whole lot more substantial than something that you drew out of the water, which, by the way, that's what Moses means. Okay. So, in chapter 3, we have a superior builder, and he's building hearts unfailing, sure and steadfast hearts. Chapter 4, we are actually given a superior rest. Now, rest in the Old Testament, in particular, in dealing with in Genesis, and God rested on the seventh day, you'll see him quoting that in verse 4, that particular word makes reference to not sleeping, but cessation. That is to say, a ceasing from a particular activity. He's going to describe what that activity is. In particular, it's described very clearly in Isaiah, but it's a ceasing from your own ways, for doing things yourself. Strange phenomenon, if you think about it, when God created us, It's almost impossible thought. It's impossible to conceive this idea. But when God created us, he started ministering or serving us. That's almost, that's incomprehensible, isn't it? I mean, eternity passed. I know our thoughts are, well, I'm sure everything came alive when we were created. Yeah, God experienced death and pain and heartache and rebellion. And yeah, it really came alive. But not for him. And that's why Philippians 2 says that Jesus became a bondservant. Well, that's what Sabbath is about. God created man. He created all these things for man. And he says, okay, from now on, I'm going to have to minister to these kids. I'm going to have to give my life for them. And that's why the Sabbath is so holy. It's God's declaration that he's going to minister to us. And that's why we can't look at it flippantly. We go, oh, what did God ever give up for us? Everything. Everything for us. The Sabbath is such a holy day, and he declares, I will cease. That's why he'll go on and say in this chapter, there remains a Sabbath rest for us to enter into. And God says, now I want you to be like me. And we say, what do you mean? He says, I want you to cease from your ways. I want you to stop going your way. And I want you to start serving others and stop thinking of yourself. Come, follow me. See? He'll make mention of that as a sabbatissimos, or perpetual rest. He says in verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, or his ways, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. See. Well, what's going to happen is, if you're once again in the superior rest, you will cease from your old ways. Titus puts it this way. By the way, probably the best text to parallel this is found in Isaiah. So if you back up in the book of Isaiah, some of you know where this is, where I'm going, don't you? You know where it is? You're right, chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13, probably the best description of the Sabbath that you'll ever read in Scripture. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If because of the Sabbath, 58, 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing what?
Your own pleasure
on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, here's the word, ceasing from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, from speaking your own word. Well, that's what it's about. So that when you come and you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you know what you say? No longer my will, but yours be done. What are you doing? I'm ceasing. I'm ceasing from my ways. Change. Since Jesus came into my heart, yes.
So, Sabbath is which day?
I'm sorry?
Sabbath is which day? Saturday.
Saturday. Right. And that's why when you consider what we have done, we've come to Christ. Christ has become our Sabbath. And then the first day of the week would be Sunday, right? Mm-hmm. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So it's actually beginning a whole new week. In other words, this old creation has ended. We now come into the realm of a new creation in Christ, and we begin a new life. The Sabbath represents our dying to ourself. Resurrection is why we meet on Sunday, because we celebrate a new life and putting him first from now on the rest of our life.
Because it's first day.
Because first day, Resurrection Day. Yeah. Every Sunday we celebrate Resurrection Day.
And every day is their Sabbath, that's for us.
We've as Paul will say in Romans chapter 6, We have died to self. So the Sabbath is a picture of death. Christ gives that picture on the cross. It is finished. And he gave up his life. And brought him into the Sabbath at that time. Took his last breath, and if you read in the Gospel of John, they prepared for the Sabbath. Right. So it was a cessation was finished. That cessation was finished. And now God calls upon us and he says, now come into me, come with me, you die too. And you say, well, why would I want to die? He says, so you can have new life. No longer, Paul will say, no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. So that Titus, and we'll kind of end with this, but in Titus chapter 3, kind of a great picture of this, he says in verse 3, and I trust that every Christian can say this, for we also once were foolish. See, chapter 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, and we spent our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning those things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. His point is, you've just entered into a new life. You used to be engaged in bad deeds. Now, you've died to yourself. You ceased, entered into the Sabbath. You ceased from that way. You now are resurrected into a new life. And your life is spent differently. You're doing good things, profitable things. You were once a destructo machine. And now you're a builder. It's just that different. So Hebrews is a great book. We're going to continue to go in it. And I was pretty sure I wasn't going to finish today. All right. I guess that's the music that tells me I'm done. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness and for being real with us. Lord, we hear what you're saying. You want us to be real with you. And you want us to put our trust not in man's religion or the trinkets that come with that, but in you. And if we will but trust wholly in you, we will enter into what is real, what is enduring, what will never change. And so, Lord, we draw close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.